Most people would appreciate some help when it comes to praying. Many of us doubt whether God hears us if we pray. Many of us are unsure what we ought to pray for, which means many of us don't. If you were here last week, we began a journey through the first few chapters of the book of Psalms. Psalms is part of the Bible, which means it's God's word to us. But unusually, it also contains our words to God. It's a collection of hymns and prayers for the people of God all down the ages. It's God giving us words to pray and words to sing. Which means when it comes to praying, help is at hand. Now, we also said that the first two psalms are slightly different from the other 148. The first two act as a kind of introduction for the whole book of Psalms. They tell us the kind of attitude we should have as we come to pray. How we should see ourselves, see God, see the world, if we are to approach God in the right way. Now, Psalm 1 told us that there are two approaches to life. A road to life and a road to destruction. And before we come to pray, the most important thing is to make sure that we are on the road to life. Psalm 2 does something similar, and we'll work through it together in a moment, but let's start first at the end. The last line of verse 12 says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That is, in God. That word, blessed, is the same word that opened Psalm 1. So Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the one who. So those two sentences form a kind of bracket around these two psalms. Psalm 2 will tell us the path to being blessed by God, the road through life that enjoys God's favour, his goodness, his blessing. And as we come to pray, we need to know this path to blessing for ourselves. We need to know what it is to be those who are blessed, to be those who take refuge in God. But we also need to know this path of blessing for others. So we look out on a turbulent world full of chaos, pain, and difficulty. We need to be clear, where does God put his blessing? How do we make sense of this messy world if we are to pray for people and situations within it? So Psalm 2 is the second half of our orientation, part 2 of getting our bearings in the world as we come to pray. Now, it's got 12 verses, and it divides clearly into four blocks of 3 verses each. And you'll see that our Bible, they've even put a little gap after verse 3, verse 6, verse 9. So we'll work our way through, and I'll give each block a heading. So first up, verses 1 to 3, a rebel alliance, a rebel alliance. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The nations of the world are in turmoil. This is a scene full of energy. They're conspiring, raging. It's a scene full of scheming. They're plotting, whispering away in a corner to each other, trying to work out how to get rid of this troublesome God. Who will rid us of this troublesome God and his anointed king? Now, in our day, we crown someone when they become king or queen. They have a coronation. Back in that day, they were anointed. They had olive oil poured on them ceremonially. The people of Israel had a king who reigned in Jerusalem. King David was the first. And it's a big theme in the Bible, God's anointed king in Jerusalem. And this psalm will lay that theme out for us, help us to sort of get that theme very clearly in one place. For now, you have a pair who rule together. The Lord God in heaven and his anointed king on earth. And the nations are raging, plotting, mumbling, trying to find a way to rid themselves of this pesky pair. The word for plotting in verse 1 is actually the same word as the word for meditates in Psalm 1, verse 2. So the nations and their rulers should, if they were in church last time, be talking about God, his wonderful ways and his wonderful laws. That should be their subject of conversation. But instead, they're talking about how to overthrow God and his rule. So this is the United Nations. Only here, this kind of UN is not a good thing. See, the word together in verse 2, it's emphatic. The nations have come together to overthrow the God they see as a tyrant. Nothing like a common enemy to bring people together. And the hatred of God can be very powerful at creating unity. Here's what they say. Verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. That's how they think of God. They think he's treating them like slaves, treating them like animals. So the shackles are the ropes that you would use to keep your domestic animals in line. That's how they think God treats them. So their rallying cry is freedom. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are forbidden from preaching about the risen Jesus. And as they turn to pray, the words of this psalm are on their lips. The death of Jesus is the peak example of powers and authorities wishing they could get rid of God and his chosen king in Jerusalem. And now, as we come to pray, we have to recognize this is indeed how the nations of this world can behave. Nations and other institutions as well. You get some nations explicitly hating God and his people, making it illegal to convert to Christianity, using imprisonment and death to enforce that. But you get it more subtly as well. Leaders, parliaments, seeing the authority that they have to rule as absolute. No recognition that they themselves are under the authority of God. So passing laws that go against what God says. For example, about when life begins and how it should end. Abortion, euthanasia. As though we were free to make up the rules for ourselves. Not just nations, other institutions too. Workplaces treating their employees like their property. Or the dear Church of England, of which we are a part, having its bishops make public statements that undermine what God has to say about marriage. Freedom, they cry. Let's break their chains and throw off their shackles. But it's not just nations, institutions and structures. It's you and me, if we're honest. Whether you're a Christian or not, do you not look at God and sometimes see his ways, his rules, his approach to life as a form of slavery that cramps your freedom? Do you not cry out with the kings and nations of this psalm for freedom? Freedom from such old-fashioned rules. This rebel alliance, verses 1 to 3, is not just a description of them out there. It's a description of us in here. It's a description of my own heart and yours. And yet as we work through the psalm, we will see this rebellion is utterly irrational. This psalm opens with the word why. Why would nations do this? Why would we do this? We do, but it makes no sense, as we'll see. Rebel alliance. Let's move on to verses 4 to 6. God responds to this rebellion. And the heading here is roaring laughter. Roaring laughter. 4 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. On the face of it, this rebellion could have been threatening and intimidating for God. nations across the face of the planet joining forces against a common enemy to scheme and to plot his overthrow. So does he feel threatened by this? Not a bit. He finds the rebellion absolutely hilarious. He roars with laughter. He's never seen anything so funny in all his life. It's like having a goldfish revolt against its owner. Okay, forget Finding Nemo. They couldn't pull it off in real life. It's like a dandelion plant deciding it's going to root itself into your lawn so that even if you hire a JCB, you can't dig it out. Perhaps you saw in the village the car that in the 2 o'clock in the morning decided it would take on a brick wall. A few years back, another car I saw decided to pick a fight with an oak tree. In both cases, the car lost. These nations look so intimidating. We rebel against our maker and it feels so real we can win this. But it's actually a massive joke. Now, maybe you don't like the idea of God roaring with laughter. And actually, this isn't a laughing matter at all. Because verse 4 tells us that God laughs. But then in verse 5, God speaks. And to coin a phrase, he is not amused. See, it may be hilarious that we think we can take on the maker of heaven and earth and win. But God is angry at such insolence. And when he catches up with us, it really won't be funny at all. And people can do a lot of damage, cause a lot of hurt when they defy their maker like this. So for those who find themselves on the receiving end of the lawlessness, the selfishness, the exploitation of those who want to throw off God's ways, it is tragic rather than funny. But from God's point of view, the idea that we can shake our puny fists in his face is hilarious. It's like punching the wall. No idea why we thought we could hurt God. But somehow we did, and we only hurt ourselves. Rebel alliance, roaring laughter, and then third, a royal son. A royal son, verses 7 to 9. Here's why our rebellion is so futile, that it's funny. God has installed his chosen king in Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. And then that chosen king speaks. He tells us his words of coronation, the words God spoke on the day he was made king. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." With apologies to Tolkien, the phrase to summarise this little section here, one king to rule them all. When God installs his king, he pronounces him his son. This comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promises David that he will always have a descendant to rule on his throne. And God says this in 2 Samuel 7, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. All the privileges of being a son will be his. The king in Jerusalem will be a son of God." And then God says that this kingdom will not just rule over Judah, nor even just rule over Israel. This king will rule every nation on earth. The ends of the earth will be his possession. Now, this kind of language is just extraordinary. See, if you know your history, Jerusalem is set on a pretty small hill. And the kings of ancient Israel never had a particularly large territory. They certainly never had an empire, not of the kind that Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Greece enjoyed. So the idea that the kings of Israel would eventually rule over the whole earth seems exaggerated. These promises to the descendants of King David are way too big for any of his immediate descendants to fulfill. But this is why the New Testament opens in Matthew chapter 1 with Jesus' family tree. Many modern readers find that bit really boring, but it's everything but, because it shows us that Jesus can trace his ancestry back to King David. And then Jesus gets baptized in the River Jordan and he hears these words. This is my son whom I love. Psalm 2, verse 7. He's the one this promise was looking forward to. Now, things could have got a bit derailed after that because Jesus went into the wilderness where the devil tempted him. And in one of those temptations, he took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me, says Satan. So essentially, Satan says to Jesus, ask of me and I will give you. Only the nations of the world aren't Satan's to give. But Jesus isn't done yet. He will have those nations, but he'll do it God's way. So he goes to the cross, he dies in our place, he rises from the dead victorious, and then he gathers his disciples together and says to them, right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. All the nations have been given to him. And it's their job and ours to turn those nations into disciples of Jesus. And then just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gathered the disciples again and he said this to them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is how the nations of this world will become Jesus' inheritance, become his possession. As people like us go to the ends of the earth and bear witness to him, make them disciples. But willingly or not, every nation belongs to him in fact, and one day will belong to him in practice. In Luke 19, Jesus told a parable about a man who went away to be appointed king. Some of the citizens of his country sent messages after him to say, we do not want this man to be our king. But he was made king, and he did come back, and then he dealt with those who said they did not want him as king. So many nations of this world, many people all over the world, will gladly choose to be part of the inheritance of the Lord Jesus. But it's not an option, it's required. And those who persist in saying of Jesus, we do not want this man to be our king, will find that he becomes so anyway. And those who persist in resisting will find themselves broken, like broken pottery being smashed. There is a company that for £35 offers you a 10-minute smashing session. You book your slot, and as you book, you choose your choice of music and your choice of weapon. And they give you safety gear to wear, and off you go. There's something seriously wrong with taking pleasure in breaking things. The Lord Jesus certainly derives no pleasure in breaking people. It brings him a great deal of pain and heartache. But an experience like that, you'd soon get a taste for how fragile many everyday objects are. And indeed, who hasn't dropped a glass or a plate and amazed just how far the shards spread? 3 weeks later, you're picking up bits of glass 5 rooms away. This psalm is clear. This is no laughing matter. Persist in rebelling against the Lord Jesus and you will be broken. Here's why the rebellion is so hopeless that it's funny. Because God has installed his king, a royal son. Which brings us to the last section of the psalm, the road to blessing. The road to blessing, verses 10 to 12. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalm ends with an invitation. God does not want the nations to be dashed to pieces like pottery. Make no mistake, If the nations continue in their wish to overthrow God and his rightful king, then that is what will happen. His wrath can flare up in a moment. Sure it can. Resist him and keep doing so to the end of your life, and your way will lead to destruction. But that is not how God wants the story to end. And the ending isn't a threat either. It's an invitation. It's advice. It is advice to take the road to blessing. And that road is to serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son. It's to recognize the Lord's ways are not the path to slavery, but to freedom. It's to recognize that living for God is something to celebrate, not something to resent. You are serving the God of heaven and earth, so a bit of fear, a bit of trembling is perfectly in order. You're in service of the King of heaven. But he's good. He's very good. He's only good. So being in the King's service is something to rejoice over, to celebrate. This is the path to blessing for the kings of the earth, and it's the path to blessing for us. And as we come to pray, we need to make sure that that is the road we are on. To turn from the attitude that wants to throw off God's rule as something that cramps our freedom and holds us back. To celebrate God and his ways as the path to life. And then we turn our minds to the messy situations in our own lives, in the lives of those we know, in our country, in our world. Much of the mess springs from people thinking that they would be better off if God wasn't in the way. And we come to pray, knowing that any such attempt is laughable. Those troubling situations no longer trouble us as situations that have no solution, no cure, that will run havoc forever. They may seem to pose a massive crisis to us, but they don't pose any threat to God. And then we have a framework within which to live our own lives and within which to pray for many things. The path to peace, the path to safety, the path to things being well is found in taking refuge in God and the King he has installed.